Good morning and welcome to Calvary Chapel of Leesburg. Today is the 24th day of August, the year of our Lord, 2025. My name is Ron Stauffer. I'll be bringing the message today. I'm the pastor here at Calvary Chapel of Leesburg, Florida. We are in our continuing study through the book of Genesis. This week we're in chapter 33 because last week we were in chapter 32. The title today is Dominion, Part 7, Peace with Family. Peace with family. And so we have seen over the prior weeks the means by which Jacob is working out his salvation in fear and trembling before the Lord. And that involves taking dominion as he was commanded to in the beginning of Genesis, as all humankind are commanded to in the beginning of Genesis. We see that first he got married and started a family, started having children. Then he started building up his household. That includes starting a career, acquiring things. Part three, he's found that his life was quite dramatic, so he began the process of removing drama from his life. The first thing that he did was hold a family meeting with his wives, and they came up with a plan. The next week, we looked at he continued removing drama from his life by escaping toxic relationships. That's something that we're all wise to do. If you have a toxic relationship in your life, you should remove that from your life. I would say only to try to fix a toxic relationship with great prayer and guidance and counsel from other people. Because typically a toxic relationship is beyond our own wisdom to fix alone in a vacuum. And oftentimes a toxic relationship involves another person isolating you in the first place anyway. The first thing you need to do is come out of isolation and seek counsel outside of that toxic relationship. And we saw the next week that he was continuing on his process of removing drama from his life by beginning to make peace with family. And what he did was he confronted that toxic relationship with Laban and basically said, I'm not afraid of you anymore. And I'm going to do what I need to do, and if you want to kill me, go ahead and kill me. And I'm okay with that. That was the gist of the meeting. And then in the following week, he took God's counsel in the way of a wrestling match. And he had to do business with God. And so God either appeared or sent an angel to appear to him, and they wrestled all night long. And he would not let go of that angel until that angel blessed him. And then we see that this week we are in the final phase of him taking dominion. He's making peace with family. So this is, today he's going to confront the brother whose last words that he heard was, and I will paraphrase, when our dad dies, I'm coming for you. When our dad dies, I'm coming for you. I'm going to kill you. And so now he's going to confront his brother Esau, who had it in for him. And I hope that we get a lot of wisdom from that today. Would you go ahead and rise, and we will? I'll read through our passage today, which is going to be all of Genesis chapter 33. We'll see how far we get in it, but I hope to get through the whole thing. Lord God, I pray that you bless these words today. I ask you that you would give me utterance, not to give just my opinions, Lord, but to give your counsel, as led by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Genesis chapter 33, verse 1. Now Jacob lifted his eyes, and look, there Esau was coming, and with him were 400 men. So he divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two maidservants, and he put the maidservants and their children in front, Leah and her children behind, and Rachel and Joseph last. Then he crossed over before them and bowed himself to the ground 7 times until he came near his brother. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And he lifted his eyes and saw the women and children and said, "Who are these with you?" So he said, "The children whom God has graciously given to your servant." Then the maidservants came near, they and their children, and bowed down. And Leah also came near with her children, and they bowed down. And afterward, Joseph and Rachel came near, and they bowed down. Then Esau said, "What do you mean by all this company which I met?" And he said, "These are to find favor in the sight of my Lord." But Esau said, "I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." And Jacob said, "No, please. If I have now found favor in your sight, then receive my present from my hand, inasmuch as I have seen your face, as though I had seen the face of God, and you were pleased with me. Please take my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough." So he urged him, and he took it. Then Esau said, "Let us take our journey. Let us go, and I will go before you." But Jacob said to him, "My Lord knows that the children are weak, and the flocks and herds which are nursing are with me. And if the men should drive them hard one day, all the flocks will die. Please let my Lord go on ahead before his servant, and I will lead on slowly at a pace which the livestock that go before me and the children are able to endure, until I come to my Lord in Seir." And Esau said, "Now let me leave with you some of the people who are with me." But he said, "What need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord." So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir, and Jacob journeyed to Sukkoth, built himself a house, and made booths for his livestock. Therefore, the name of the place is called Sukkoth, or booths. Then Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan. When he came from Paddan Aram, and he pitched his tent before the city, and he bought the parcel of land where he had pitched his tent from the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. And then he erected an altar there and called it El Elohe Israel. This has been a reading of God's word. Lord God, we thank you for this reading of your word. We ask you to give us wisdom into this reading of your word, and that you would give us some principles and some guidance that we can use in our own lives as we take this your wisdom from this passage today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thanks. Please have a seat. If you're like me, you're getting more and more familiar with Jacob as we go through this. And you've seen my gut reactions to some of the things that Jacob has done and said. And it's been kind of a roller coaster, up and down. And it's been difficult to resist the urge to be judging of Jacob and to be condemning. And I find that it is often true that the people who drive me crazy are the ones who are most like myself. And I've kind of tried to analyze myself and that emotion that I have before. If I meet a guy who reminds me of me, I instantly put up a wall. Like, you would think it would be like, "Hey, you and me, we're just like the same." But I don't. I'm like, I don't know about that guy. And it's not because I think I'm like bad or something, but the connection is a little bit too much too soon for me. It's hard to describe. And I kind of feel that way about Jacob. I see things in Jacob that I see in me, and I see things that I don't like about me in Jacob. And when I study Jacob, it reminds me more of me and my faults. And so you've seen me have difficulty with Jacob. And so in that sense, some of it's personal, I guess. But it's good to get intimate with the characters in the Scripture. And it's good to try to understand them and where they're coming from. Genesis chapter 33, verse 1. Now Jacob lifted his eyes, and he looked, and there was Esau coming. And with him were 400 men. So he divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two maidservants. He put the maidservants and their children in front. Then Leah and her children behind. And Rachel and Joseph last. Interesting that the scripture doesn't ever call Dinah up. And I still don't know why. And then he crossed over before them and bowed himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. Now this bowing down 7 times, it's not really clear whether he got down on the ground once and bowed down 7 times to him, or whether as he approached, he would go like 10 paces and stop and get down and bow down, and then go another 10 paces and stop and bow down. So it's not really clear what that looked like. But it is, the key here is this. The last they spoke to each other were words of anger. And so you see here, the way that he's presenting his wives and his children and so on, and then the way that he presents himself, he's making sure that the first impression that Esau with his army of 400 men have is that Jacob has not come for war. Nobody watching someone else greet them by bowing down 7 times would ever think, I need to be on the defense, he's come for war. And so, Jacob, now Israel, he's setting the tone. And this is important that we do this whenever we have conflict with family. This is one of the things that I take away from this, is that it's important to set the tone with family. It's good and it's reassuring to say, I like to use the bluff principle, B-L-U-F, bottom line up front. B-L-U-F, bottom line up front. It's how I've always done business. I was a salesman for many years, and when I would make sales proposals, you know, for $250,000 or $1 million, we propose to build you a house, you know, of this size and so on. And in the first sentence, I would say the dollar amount of my 2-page proposal or 3-page proposal. Why would I do that? Because otherwise, you sit down with the customer and you give them the proposal and then you start talking about it. What do? They flip through the first 3 pages because they want to see the bottom line. And so I just learned, put it up front. Put it in the first sentence. And so Jacob's bottom line here is, I come in peace. And he starts the meeting with, I come in peace. There's no guesswork here at all. This is a great way to approach a difficult conversation. I've had difficult conversations with family members. And I don't mean to criticize anybody who's disciplined me before when I was a child, but I do it differently. I don't give a lecture. I state the bottom line up front. If it's a child, I'll say, you did the wrong thing. I'm very disappointed in you. But I still love you, and there's going to be consequences, but don't worry. It's not going to go beyond thus and so. And then they go, okay, at least I know where this is leading. I know where this is going. Or if I've had difficult conversations with my wife or with other adults, I'll start off up front saying, I'm coming to you today to apologize because I was wrong and you were right. And I want to talk about that. Rather than give the whole story, and I was only trying to do, like, that stuff doesn't work. State the bottom line up front. That's what Jacob is doing. He's stating the bottom line up front. I'm here not for war. And I've made myself vulnerable by bringing my wives and children right up here with me. So if you've raised dogs, here's the rancher coming out again, right? You know, we have guardian dogs that are like as big as little ponies. And you need to establish with them who's the boss, who's the alpha, who's the leader of the pack. And they need to understand in their language what it is, you know, they start to, maybe they challenge you when they're young. You flip them on their side, and you put your hand on their throat like this, because that's what dogs do. You get them on their, one dog will get another dog on the back. The submissive dog will bare his throat like this. And the other dog will put his teeth around the throat, and it doesn't bite down. They're establishing who's where. What is this relationship? And no harm comes out of that. They don't beat each other up because they both know who's the boss and who's not. So Jacob is establishing, I come in peace. I'm here for peace. So he bowed himself down to the ground 7 times. This is consistent with other biblical principle. For example, in Proverbs chapter 15, verse 1, one of my favorite verses about how to conduct ourselves in our Christian walk. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. We are to be peacemakers, and Jesus said that in Matthew chapter 5, verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. You know, when you make peace with someone, when you present yourself bringing peace, sometimes into a difficult situation, they will know that you are a child of God. They'll see the character of God expressed in you. The promise of blessing Jesus gives to those who actively work to bring peace and reconciliation instead of just rather passively keeping the peace. It's not as effective to simply be peaceful. It's better to aggressively be a peacemaker. It sounds like a contradiction in terms. Let me say proactively be a peacemaker. Bring peace actively. Verse 4, but Esau ran to meet him. So Jacob, Israel, I'm going to go back and forth between the name Jacob and Israel because the scripture does. Like, just because God renamed Jacob Israel doesn't mean he never called him Jacob again. He does. But Jacob, Israel, came out not knowing what to expect. And now in verse 4 we see, but Esau ran to meet him and embraced him. That word but there, that conjunction, is a telling thing. But rather than come in war, Esau approached him in peace. He ran to him and he embraced him and fell on his neck. And so he puts his head on his brother's shoulder like this, and he kissed him, and they wept. They wept. It was both. This is what, probably one of the most beautiful pictures of family reconciliation that you can have. This goes beyond just, we won't antagonize each other. This goes beyond, this is not a truce. This is not a ceasefire. This is what peace looks like. Truces and ceasefires, whether in a family, in a business relationship or friendships, or in international or intranational conflict, truces and ceasefires are tenuous by definition. They're part-time. They're not lasting. They make peace here. And he lifted his eyes and saw, this is Esau. Esau lifted his eyes and he saw the women and children and said, who are these? He knows who they are. But it's just what you say. So he, that is Israel, said, the children whom God has graciously given to your servant. Now, Jacob's going to use the word servant and Lord a lot here. And it's a little bit tricky because Esau could glom onto that and go like, oh, I get it. I'm the Lord and he's the servant. And so Jacob he's walking a fine line here. He's walking on a thin line. He wants to show the respect, but he has to maintain his own identity and his own sovereignty and his own self. So we're going to watch as he negotiates this very delicate balancing act. The children whom God has graciously given to your servant. So Esau came with intent to either defend himself or to do Jacob harm. But now Esau sees that his brother approaches him in humility and with the spirit of peacemaking. And Esau is going to find this spirit irresistible. That's the thing about when you present yourself as a person with no edges, no points, nothing that can jab you or hurt the other person. People eventually, they'll get to the place where they find that irresistible in a good way. Esau could have come and his first words could have been, "You scoundrel, how dare you treat me the way that you did treat me?" But how can you resist a brother, a lost brother who comes back and bows seven times to you before he even talks to you? Verse 6, then the maidservants came near, they and their children, and they bowed down. Now you saw that Esau first put his concubines up front with their children, and then Leah, and then Rachel with their children. And there's some, most scholars think there's some method to this, and that is that Jacob, and it's probably not far from true, that Jacob was being cautious and wise at the same time. If Esau attacks, my favorite, I hate to say favorite, but that's what it was, my favorites are in the rear, and if everybody runs away from Esau, my favorites will probably get away first, because they're back in the back. And my least favorites are up front, and they'll be the first victims. Wouldn't you hate to be in a situation like that, where you have to like pick and choose and say, like, well, if we get attacked, you know, who do I want up front that will go first? It's almost an unwinnable thing. But that's what he decided. The maidservants came near, they and their children, and they bowed down. So that's Bilhah and Zilpah. And then Leah came near with her children, and they bowed down. And afterward, Joseph and Rachel came. Joseph the son and Rachel came near, and they bowed down. Now notice that Joseph's name is first. That's unusual because he's a child. Not only is he a child, but he's like the baby. Maybe that's foreshadowing. He's going to be a big, prominent character coming up in a few chapters in the Bible. And I still don't have an answer for why Dinah is not there. Maybe we'll get into that when we get into the next chapter. So Israel's whole family shows the same respect and humility that their patriarch shows. Israel first set the example. He leads. He doesn't ask his family to do anything that he would not do. And it could look like, to some of us at first blush, that he sent his family ahead of him and kind of hid behind those skirts of the women and the bodies of the children. But he did not do that. It says he went on ahead of them. So he sent them over the river before himself because he had business to do with God. But then when he crosses over the river, he goes out to the front of the company. He goes out in front of all the women and children. And they follow him. Both the wives and the children, they follow the lead of the head of the household. We get from this, we get a picture of the patriarchal family. These literally are our patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And surprise, surprise, they lead in a patriarchal way because they are the patriarchs. If the women and children had any reservations about the right approach, they swallowed their pride and did what they were asked to do. They obeyed the example of the head of the family. And this is as it should be. There's a principle in Scripture that we follow authority as long as authority doesn't lead us into sin. As long as authority doesn't lead us to harm other people. And so, like for example, in our society, if a police officer tells me to do something and it's not a sin and it's not harmful and he's not trying to like viciously attack me or something. I'm going to do what he says. If I have a disagreement with it, I'll talk with the judge about it later. But I'm going to do what he says. And his family is doing the same thing here. They're just obeying. And later on in the scripture, we'll see in Titus chapter 2 that the scripture calls attention to the obedience of Sarah to Abraham. It talks about how Sarah obeyed Abraham and called him Lord. And some people will say, like, well, isn't that awfully, you know, misogynistic? It called him Lord. Well, we have a brother calling his brother Lord here, too. That doesn't diminish you as a person to call somebody else sir, to follow somebody else's lead. It establishes you as somebody who's secure. Scripture also says, children, obey your parents. What we do not find in the Bible, and this is something that I take away from this chapter, perhaps you do as well, what we do not find in the Bible as touching family government is any concept of democracy. There's no democracy in this biblical family. It's not there. There's also, in Scripture, I cannot find any concept of feminism or egalitarianism. They're just not there. The man is the head of this house. But here's what he's not. He's not the dictator. He's not the tyrant. Family is neither a democracy nor a dictatorship. It's family. And it's not supposed to look full of conflict. And our style of leadership, when you have leadership in a family, it shouldn't feel like a kingdom. It shouldn't feel like a dictatorship. It should be something where those who are under us, men, as we lead our families, that they're pleased to follow. They feel secure to follow. And they feel safe to follow. Each family has a head. The head rules the body. And the wise head of a household will find that the unquestioning obedience of his family is facilitated by his own unquestioning submission to his Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 8, then Esau said, what do you mean by all this company which I met? And now it gets a little bit questionable. Is he talking about the people or is he talking about the flocks? Well, kind of yes to both. What do you mean by all this company which I have met? So who is the company that he has just met? Well, first off, remember that he sent herdsmen ahead with many hundreds, 550 head of cattle and sheep and everything else ahead. So these were gifts. These were peace offerings. But then he also sent his family, and all his family came and bowed down. What do you mean by all this company that I have met? And he, that is Israel, said, these are to find favor in the sight of my Lord. He says, it's a peace offering. I mean, he's just being frank here. You and I didn't end things well. And I accept a lot of responsibility for that. This is my peace offering to my brother. So please, sir, accept this peace offering in the way that it was intended. And when we do the sort of the equivalent in our own personal lives, it's not going to look like this. It's going to look somehow different. I don't know. Do you present, you know, a gift or do some act of service? Or what is it that would be your peace offering when you come to somebody? And we just need to have the wisdom to figure that out for ourselves. But Esau responds this way. He says, I have enough, my brother. Now he's referring to the cattle and the sheep. I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself. Esau's saying, I brought 400 men with me. I am crazy rich. I haven't been just sitting on my hands these last 20 years. I've built up something big. I have more men at my command than our grandfather Abraham did. So keep your gifts. Now, this is also part of, it could mean, I really want you to keep your gifts, but it could also be that, you know, part of Middle Eastern etiquette is this. Oh, no, I could never. I think the latter. I think he's graciously refusing, which then gives Jacob the gracious opportunity to press the gift. to press forward with the gift. And is this disingenuous or lying? It's not. It's their culture. It's what they do. We used to keep Japanese students in our family for the summer. They would come and study English in America, and they were, you know, they were young. They were eighth grade, ninth grade, 10th grade. And they had a whole different etiquette system, and we would talk about that. And, you know, in their culture, if you're walking down your village's street and somebody calls and recognizes you and they're a neighbor and they say, hey, come on in for tea. And you're standing at their gate and they say, come on in. You say, no, I couldn't. No, really, really, come in. No, I couldn't. No, I insist, you must come in. Okay. You never accept before the third invitation. It's rude. It's rude to accept before the third invitation. And here we see something similar to that going on. So Jacob responds, no, please, if I have now found favor in your sight, then receive my present from my hand. I insist, he's saying. Inasmuch as I have seen your face as though I had seen the face of God, and that you were pleased with me. Now, what he's not doing is he's not calling his brother God. He's not saying his brother is like God. But isn't it interesting that Jacob believes he has just seen the face of God last night? Now, I believe that he's in error on that, or he could not live. But he's convinced that he just saw the face of God and lived. And now what he's saying is, like, looking at your face, it reminds me of the goodness of God. Like, to see your face is a gift from God. I haven't seen you for 20 years, and here you are. It's like I'm looking at God's gift to me. It's kind of like I feel like I'm looking at God. But let's don't get confused. He's not saying I'm looking at God. I've seen your face as though I had seen the face of God and you were pleased with me. Like, I believe that God is pleased with me by this thing that's going on between us right now. This thing where we're deferring to each other and we're being gracious to each other. God is well pleased with that. I think that's what he's saying here. So please take my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt gracious with me. And then he uses the same line on Esau that Esau used on Jacob, which is, he says, and because I have enough. So they both say, I have enough. I guess that's a polite way to press an issue. No, I have enough. I have enough. He says, I have enough. And so Israel, urged him, and Esau took it. He took the gift. Israel wanted to make an end of this stalemate that they had there. And he wisely knows that the same man who follows the local etiquette to refuse the gift is also going to be the same man who, when he actually accepts the gift, is also going to accept the obligation that comes with accepting the gift. And what is that? If you and I were at war, or almost at war with each other, and I bring you a peace offering, and you accept the peace offering, now you have an obligation to me to honor the peace because you have accepted the peace offering. What you're saying is, and what Esau is saying, in front of 400 witnesses from back home who are behind him, I'm standing before you 400 witnesses right here, right now, and I am making a vow before God and everybody, I will never raise a hand to my brother. I declare peace with my brother. By accepting this gift, that solidifies it. You are my witnesses today. We kind of do similar things in our culture. Do you ever have children that were fighting, like a neighbor child? Oftentimes this is with boys, and they get into a scrap in the sandbox or something, and throw sand at each other or hit each other or something, and they're just wrestling and punching, and you come along and grab them both by the scruff and say, okay, knock it off before I knock your heads together. Now, say you're sorry.
sorry.
Say you're sorry. I'm sorry. Shake hands. By shaking hands, you're making the peace, and you're saying, this fight is over. It's done. We're quits here. Then Esau said, let us take our journey. Let us go, and I will go before you. Did you catch those us's? Let us take our journey. Let us go, and I will go before you. That's kind of a loaded invitation. Esau is starting to frame the narrative this way. You and I, we've made the peace, and now we're together. So we're a group. Let us go. Let us go together. And I will go, how? Before you. He's kind of making a power play here. So we've made the peace, and so now you and I are going to dwell together, and I will be the preeminent one. He's not being vicious about it. He's not being super manipulative about it. But he's going, I think he may be reverting back to the same idea. You know, I am the older brother, after all, by 3 minutes. That could go poorly for Israel there. But Jacob said to him, my Lord knows that these children are weak, and the flocks and herds which are nursing are with me. So they've got little baby animals that are still nursing off their mothers. And if the men should drive them hard one day, all the flock will die. And that's true. If you drive nursing mothers very hard, and the babies won't be able to keep up, they'll get dehydrated out there in the desert, and they could die. So please let my Lord go on ahead before his servant, and I will lead on slowly at a pace which the livestock that go before me and the children are able to endure until I come to my Lord and say, here, I'm going to do this journey myself. I started this journey myself. I didn't need your protection. I still don't need your protection. God is my protector. Jacob is setting himself up as the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He will lead me. He will lead me. I don't need you to lead me. So they're establishing boundaries here. And you could call this male posturing. I suppose maybe it is. But you know what? It's important that everybody knows who everybody is, and everybody knows how everybody fits together. We need that for peace in the family. There are some commentators who look at Jacob and they kind of read a whiny tone in Jacob here. I don't see that at all. I see a man who's still figuring out how to work out his salvation with fear and trembling. And I don't see any conniving in Israel's heart at all when he says, go on ahead. Because Israel has a real shepherd's heart. He's tender towards his family and his flocks. He's considering how hard he can even push them. But he's saying, what we see here is that this master, this father, this husband and shepherd has just come off a 10-day sprint to outpace Laban. He just finished the confrontation with Laban. They've been riding hard. And he escaped Laban's clutches, only to jump from the frying pan into the possible fire with Esau. And now he's made peace with Esau. Okay, check that. Give a big green check mark. That one is off my list now. I made peace. I made peace with Laban. I made peace with God. I'm making peace with Esau now. I'm closing accounts today. I don't mean to sound like the Godfather movie, but the family's going to settle the business today, before the end of the day. I see Israel saying here, I'm done running. I'm not afraid anymore. I'm not afraid of anybody anymore because the Lord is my protector. So I make my stand here today. You want to kill me? Go ahead. Go ahead. Kill me. But my babies need to rest now. So I'm going to take my time and I'm going to stroll in the peace of Yahweh. And Esau said, verse 15, now let me leave you with some of the people who are with me. So Esau's like, yeah, okay, I'll go and I'll take most of my people with me. Let me just leave you with a rear guard. Nah, I don't want the rear guard either. But he says, what need is there? So let me find favor in the sight of my Lord. In other words, stop pressing. Honor my request here. I don't need your men. I don't need any of your men. Because that would then incur upon me another obligation, acknowledging that you are my protector. and you're not my protector. I didn't ask you to come. I'm not angry about it, but I'm my own person. This is something that needs to happen in every family. There needs to be a clearly established head of the house. There needs to be peace within the house, where the head is not abusive and those who follow are not rebellious, and that the family finds its own way in life, not dependent and not subservient to other family. You need to make your own way. You need to make your own living. You need to not be dependent on your parents, your brother, as you make your way in life as an adult. So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir, and Jacob journeyed to Sukkot and built himself a house and made shelters for his livestock. So he made little barns for the livestock. And therefore, the name of the place is called Sukkot, or booths. Verse 18, and then Jacob came home safely to the city of Shechem. So he's home. He's back. Which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Paddan Aram, and he pitched his tent before the city. He doesn't go into the city. He pitches his tent outside. He's still not committing to a city. He's going to be like Abraham and Isaac. He's going to live in tents. There's a certain amount of independence that goes with that. It's kind of like today in Florida, like some of us don't want to join a neighborhood that has an HOA. They have a little too much authority over your life. And so he's not accepting the authority, the strong authority, the meddling authority over his life. This is going to come into play in another chapter. He pitches his tent outside the city, and he bought the parcel of land where he had pitched his tent. So now he bought it fair and square in Israel, in the land given to Israel. This is going to happen again 3,000 years later. Between about 1900 and 1948, Jews were returning to Israel. And they didn't steal any land. They purchased it. I've tried to find a single incident of Jews stealing land before 1948 in the land of Israel. I can't find it. I can't find any documentation of it. If you can, please bring it to me. They bought land. In the first half of the 20th century, Jews returned by the tens of thousands to Palestine. And they purchased land from the landowners legally. They got legal title to it before 1948. And this is the first example. Jacob wants to set roots down. He doesn't steal anything. He buys the land. He buys it. He pitched his tent there, and from the children of Hamor, he bought it from the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. So this is probably silver. So he used real money. And that's a whole other sermon that I've done before about real money. But Hamor is like the king or the petty king or the prince of the land. And then Jacob erected an altar there, and he called it El Elohe Israel. And what does that mean? It means the God of Israel. Why would you erect an altar outside by your tent, outside a city? Surely that city already had altars. Surely that city already had a place of worship. Yeah, I'm sure it did. But they didn't worship Elohim. Israel, by erecting his own altar outside the city, is sending a message. He's sending a message to his family, and he's sending it to the people in the city, and he's sending it to Hamor and Shechem. The message is this: I'm new in the area. I already have my God. I will never build an altar to your God. I will never worship your God at your altars. My relationship is with Elohim. You're welcome to come out and join me and worship Elohim together. But even though I'm living in this land next to you, I will worship my God. And this is what we're called to do in our culture. Our culture worships a different God. They worship a God of prosperity. They worship a God of independence. They worship a God of chasing your desires. Israel is saying, no, not for me. We will be different. We will, and in the same breath, he's also saying this. We will not be intermarrying with you here either. We will not marry outside the faith. We will marry within our faith. This is very important for the next chapter. We will not be intermarrying with you. We are not like you. We will not marry outside our faith and join ourselves to you and to your gods this way. This is the setup for a really tragic event coming up in Israel's life. We've just seen blessing upon blessing heaped on Israel, on Jacob, Israel. And now we're going to see something really, really hard that he's going to do. Roger, you can come on up and lead us. I've talked about Dinah a little bit. I'm going to talk again about her. Scholars think that at this time, Dinah was 6 years old. She's just a squirt. And when we read about... What? Did my baby go back up there? No. She's 6 years old. And Simeon and Levi are quite young, too. At this point, they're like maybe 11 or 12 years old. So what you're probably going to see is there's chapter 33 looks like it runs straight into chapter 34, but I think there's at least 7, 8, 9 years that pass first before we get into chapter 34. So consider that in your study. I encourage you to read chapter 33 and then also 34 in preparation for the next message. This is the next chapter in Genesis is going to be one of the most difficult ones. And I think we're not even going to do it next week. I think we'll do it in 2 weeks. But, I would encourage us all to apply these principles of peacemaking in our own family. Make peace with your family. Be gracious. Set the tone. Establish the boundaries of who does what. Reaffirm authority and submission in a peaceful way within a family. This is God's recipe. This is God's design for peace in a family and order. This is how God creates order from chaos and prevents chaos from creeping in to families. Lord God, I ask you to bless this church, and I ask you to bless our families. Help us to apply these principles to our own lives. In Jesus' name, amen.